So as you know, we've been looking at the book of Philippians. It's actually the letter of Philippians. And in that, we've been trying to discover how to be more than happy. Because often in life, if we have moments of happiness, it is good. But how do we rise above just being happy to find something better, which is called joy? And the reason we're looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi is that for some reason, he keeps writing about joy, even though he's under house arrest and he's awaiting trial that will most likely result in his death. So I figured it this way: if Paul can have joy in the face of death, just maybe if we study this book and take these words to heart, we might have the same joy in less dire circumstances. So in every chapter, we hear a little bit about what gives Paul joy. So just briefly, some of the places we've been, we heard in chapter 1 that he has found joy in living into the purpose that God had set before him. And for him, it was preaching the gospel. Now, there might be some common purposes that we all share as Christians, but we've also, each one of us have been designed specifically for a purpose in life, and as we discover that and live into it, we all too can have the type of joy that Paul has. He said it doesn't end there. He says, I've also derived joy from being in a church community, that knowing that people have my back and I have their back brings him great joy, because he also knows that the Spirit of Jesus dwells in and among the church. And so he says he finds great joy when he knows that he's part of something larger. It brings contentment in his life. And I want to let you know that as I think about that, there's no place that I'd rather be on a Sunday than with you all in church. Now, it might be nicer if it was a little bit later in the day, but that's okay. I'm not a morning person, but I'm here. But it doesn't change the fact that this is where I want to be on a Sunday, is to spend time with you, because it does bring me joy, even if I just see you briefly, but to be together. Paul says that's not it, though. He says in chapter 2, he says that there is joy when we are like-minded. That there is joy when we are on the same page with the agenda of Jesus. Now, I talked about this last Sunday, and what's interesting about this is that Paul and I didn't talk about this part, so I'm going to go somewhere new with this, is that Paul talks about this connection in a way that totally makes sense to me when we think about the church. Now, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, the church he also started, he says this: God appointed Jesus to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body. So you think about the church as being a body, and if a body doesn't have a head or a brain, it doesn't really function well. I mean, think about that. But he says, no, here's the deal, is that the church itself is like a body, and Jesus is the head, which means Jesus is the brains of the operation. Totally makes sense, right? I mean, when your body is doing the things it's supposed to be doing, when your body makes decisions, where is that center of decision made? It's made up here. There's only one head, only one brain making decisions and leading us in our individual lives, but also it carries over into the church as well. I found this graphic. I really like it. I don't know where it came from, but I love it. So to be like-minded is to be listening to our spiritual brain, which is Jesus. So then it reminds us that in chapter 2, when he starts talking about this, he says, you know, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and one in purpose. Not the rules that we decide, but given to us by Jesus himself, our brain to our body. Now, here's the thing, is that, as I said to you last week, is that now we know exactly if we're actually tuned in to the brain of the operation and listening, because he describes what that is. He says, here's how it works. He says, if you're doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourselves, well, you're on the right track. And he says, each of us should not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. So now it's clear, like, oh, now we know when we are listening to the brain, when we are being like-minded, when we're caring for others. There's joy to be found when we're compassionate to all who struggle. Now, we frame that in a positive way, right? But you can look at it on the flip side. You can say, if we're not doing that, maybe we're not actually being the church in that moment. If we pick and choose, maybe we're not listening to the spiritual brain known as Jesus. Or if we're known by who we hate and who we are against, we're totally doing our own thing. Because I think it's very true that there is no joy found in hating or playing favorites. See, Jesus assembled the body of Christ, us, to be the hands and feet and voice and eyes and ears in this hurting world. And the last time I checked, not only is the world hurting, but we come here bringing our own trouble. And if we make a decision to live in a spiritual gated community and only care for ourselves, we end up being more of a social club than we are a church or the body of Christ. It's a long way of saying we can discover joy when we do the things that Jesus did while he was on earth. Now, I know you heard some of that last week, but here's the point. This is so important to where we're headed that I needed to kind of refresh us, and I'll be honest with you, this gets me all worked up because what I'm going about to share with you really excites me. So, if we want to have the joy of being like-minded, what I just talked about, by imitating Christ, by listening to the brains of the operation, we need something to be able to do that, and we find that in chapter 3. And Paul begins the chapter, he says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. So now he uses the word rejoice instead of joy. And the difference is this, is that joy is a noun, it's a thing, but rejoice is a verb, it's an action. So what he's telling us is we need to be able to express the joy that we have that comes from the Lord. We should rejoice in the Lord, be joyful and show it, as opposed to bottling it and keeping it hidden away. It's just a reminder to us that we should show our joyfulness versus kind of hiding it. And it does make me wonder, though, that if we can't express joy, do we really have it at all? I mean, if you don't remember or didn't know this, joy is one of those things that is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is something that is given to those who have faith in God through the person of Jesus. So he says, look, you should be able to express your joy of all the things that God has done for you. And what he's getting at is this. We can have great joy when we have an undiluted faith. And here's what I tell you is look at that, you know, remember that, because this is really the centerpiece of what I'm going to talk about today, is it's about having an undiluted faith. And how do I know that? Because of what he writes next. In other words, I'm just not making this up and just telling you this is what I want you to hear. I'm telling you this is because of what he writes next. He goes on to say that he's concerned for the body of Christ, for the church, because there are some who are mistaking faith in something else other than faith for God. In other words, faith in God was being diluted by having faith in something else. Now, in that day, it was a group of Christians, and I use that term very loosely, by the way, who were convinced That the only way you could be a Christian is you had to follow the Jewish law in its entirety, including circumcision. Now, don't worry, I'm not going any farther with that topic this morning. I'm going to make sure we maintain our PG-13 rating here in church, you know. No pictures. All right, yeah, you're thankful now, right? Yeah. But Paul is making an important point here in the verses, and I don't have another 30 minutes to go through that, but essentially is what he's saying is this, as he's reading, you can go back and read this. He says this, he says, look, Paul wants us to know that Christians who don't put conditions on being a faithful follower are really God's chosen people. I know that's kind of heavy, but let me say it again. Christians who don't put conditions on being a faithful follower are really God's chosen people. But then he goes on to say, he says, look, if you want to play that game, and I know you don't want to play that game, I'm going to make a point here so that you fully understand it's not about having the right pedigree or the right credentials or doing the things that you think God requires so that he'll be impressed. He says, and in terms of being Jewish, I have you all beat. And then he lists his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, check. Tribe of Israel, check. God's chosen people, tribe of Benjamin, check. Hebrew of Hebrews, check. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. I know the law. I teach the law, check. As for zeal, I used to persecute the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless means I followed all the laws and I did it perfectly. So if you want to get into impressing God, I have the credentials that I can impress God if that's where you want to go. Yet, none of these things have anything to do with faith in Christ. None of these things will increase your joy as a child of God. Now, up to this point, you might go, well, that's a great history lesson. That's really interesting, but none of this really applies to us today. It's not like the Jews for Jesus organization is condemning us and persecuting us for not following the Mosaic law as we follow Jesus. And they're not. But I'm going to tell you to hold on a second. We need to back up a little bit. Stuff like this happens all the time. Depending on your flavor of Christianity, there are litmus tests of purity all around us. You got to prove your faith, you know. Do you only sprinkle in your baptism? I mean, you don't do full immersion baptism? Are you sure that you're doing what Jesus wanted you to do? Do you believe in the rapture? Is it premillennial or postmillennial? Because depending on how you answer, you might be a heretic. Real Christians don't ever drink. Real Christians don't believe that Christ is actually present. It's just something to remember him by. And the list goes on and on and on. But there's more. There isn't just organizational litmus tests. I mean, look what happened to that rich man who has no name in Matthew 19, and he goes to Jesus, and he essentially says, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Jesus sees through this, by the way. So he just plainly tells him, well, follow the Ten Commandments like a good rabbi would do. Jesus is a good rabbi. He's like, just follow the commandments. But he knew this guy wasn't going to leave it alone at that, and so he wants to press it a little bit further, and he's like, well, I already do all that. That's easy. So he asks a fatal question. What else do I need to do? Where's the litmus test? Now, here's the problem with this. The man's question is flawed. Jesus knows it's a flawed question. But it's a flawed question. And matter of fact, the whole thing about what do you have to do to be a real Christian that Paul's dealing with in Philippians chapter 3, that's a flawed premise as well. Because the point is this, we can't do anything. And if you didn't know, that's good news. We don't have to do anything. It's all flawed when we have to ask that question. What do I need to do to get it to heaven? Or what do I need to do to impress God? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. So Jesus looks at this man's heart and the clothes he's wearing. And he tells him, well, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll be perfect and you'll store up treasures in heaven. What Jesus does in that moment is he points out his biggest hang-up. For him, it's money. For the Jewish Christians that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3, it's about following the Jewish law. There are hang-ups, there are litmus tests. And Jesus tells the man the one thing he needs to let go of to fully embrace the love of God. And what ensues if he would do that is the joy that would follow by letting go of that one thing. So Paul lists his resume, right? And he says, well, if you want to play that game, here are my credentials. But then he points out that none of that means anything. And he goes on to say, look, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the case of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. But just so you know, I consider those things rubbish, garbage, so that I might gain Christ. So he says, I can't do anything to impress God. There are no litmus tests. So I'm just going to ask some rhetorical questions. What is it that you need to let go of? What occupies equal or more space than Jesus in your heart? What are you captive to? What is the thing that Jesus has no say over in your life? What's the thing that causes irrational anger when it is brought up? What is the lens that you see everything through that isn't Jesus? We all have things we need to let go of that get in the way of Christ and the joy that he wishes to give his children as we fully believe in him. To move away from a diluted faith to an undiluted faith so that the joy may increase in our life. And so in a little bit, like we do at every service, we're going to come back to prayer. And we're going to ask God to help us just see those things in our own life. So that we can ask God to help us to let them go. See, we need more of Jesus who welcomes us without condition. And less litmus tests and biases. Amen.